Would you open the Word of God with me to the shortest of the four Gospels, the Gospel according to Mark, Mark chapter 12. We're looking at parables this summer, and we're going to consider a parable this morning that you'll find in three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Scholars know those four Gospels by a name they give them. They call them the Synoptic Gospels. That word means they are similar. They are dissimilar when you compare them to John. John is a very unique gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much alike. And you'll find this parable in the three synoptic gospels. It is a parable that Jesus told during what we've come to know as Passion Week, the very last week in the life of Jesus' earthly ministry. He has come to the city of Jerusalem for the last time. Crowds have been running to meet him. You might recall that as he ended his ministry, he went to the temple and he cleansed it of the money changers. And then he gave his disciples final instructions before he was to be crucified. At the end of chapter 11, Mark tells us that Jesus was there in Jerusalem walking in the temple. And as he was walking in the temple, his arch enemies found him there, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. And they came to Jesus, always wanting to stir controversy, always wanting to resist him and to stand opposed to him. You can see in chapter 11, verse 28, they asked the Lord a question. They said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do what you're doing?" Now, he had just cleansed the temple, and the chief leaders of Israel's religion were very much opposed to Jesus. In chapter 11, verse 33, Jesus refuses to respond to their question, and he rather turns the tables on them and begins to probe their motives. In that context, Jesus tells the parable that we find in chapter 12. This parable is a counterattack by Jesus aimed at the religious authorities of Israel. He is confronting those who are the religious leaders of the nation. And he does so in a way that veils his message. For you remember that parables were the way the Lord revealed and concealed his message. The gospel, the kingdom of God, is revealed to those who believe by means of the parables. And yet that same gospel is veiled to those who don't believe by the very parables that Jesus would tell. Like all the parables, this is one also about the kingdom of God. It is about the gracious reign of Jesus Christ over all. And the scene that Jesus sets with this parable is a very common scene. What we're about to read from Mark 12 could have very well happened and probably did happen. Everyone could immediately relate to it. This was a real live situation that could easily be imagined by the listeners that day as Jesus told the parable. And it is a parable about a man and a vineyard. A man and a vineyard. And so let's read the first two verses, Mark chapter 12. Jesus says, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." Well, the man that Jesus is depicting here was a very wealthy landowner, and he apparently lived somewhere else, and he owned this vineyard. You can see the care with which he oversees the vineyard. He put a fence around it. He dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower, an observation platform, we might say, so that the watchman could care for his property, and he went on a journey. And before he went on a journey, he made a deal with tenants or vine growers. They would harvest the fruit, they would tend to it, they would harvest the grapes, and in his absence they would make the land work for his profit, and he would come back and collect either a half or at least a fourth of the produce, and that was the deal. They would represent the owner while he was away. And you can imagine that a relationship like that might be frequently contentious. There would be arguments over the profit margin. And so you might have a tenant who wanted only to give the owner an eighth of the produce, or maybe even less. And so there would be negotiations. And so this would be normally a contentious sort of relationship. And so Jesus is speaking about a vineyard and a man and some tenants who he leases the land to, who are going to bring the harvest in and share the produce with the owner. Now, you may notice in your version of Scripture, if you have the New American Standard or some other modern translation, you'll find the words in verses 1 and 2 in italics or in small capital letters. Because what Jesus says in verses 1 and 2 of Mark 12 is almost a verbatim quotation from Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5. Jesus is beginning his parable, in essence, by quoting from Isaiah 5. Let me read to you a few verses from Isaiah 5, and you'll see what I mean. The original prophecy says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it, and he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded only wild grapes." And so this is undoubtedly a prophecy of judgment, and therefore the parable is a parable of judgment. It is a word of judgment to the very religious leaders who were opposing Jesus in that moment. Well, let's read now the rest of the parable, beginning in verse 2, and let's just read all the way through verse 8 and see what Jesus has to say. "When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, and some they killed. He still had one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard." And there's the parable of the vine growers. The parable, in essence, begins with harvest time. And so at harvest time, when everything is ready, when the owner is ready to collect the produce, he sends an agent. He sends a slave, a servant. And he's to go down and gather the portion negotiated and bring it to the owner, and everyone would be happy. But you can see there was the violent rejection of the owner's servant. When the owner's servant got on site at the vineyard, the tenants who were renting the land beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Well, then in verse 4, not to be dissuaded, the landowner dispatched another servant to go down and collect the fruit that they had agreed would be the owner's possession. And lo and behold, violence erupted again. This time they struck him on the head. Poor guy. They just whacked him in the head. And then Jesus says they treated him shamefully. Not only did they physically attack him, but they insulted him. They treated him in a very dishonorable way. Well, again, not to be outdone, the owner sends a third agent, a third servant in verse 5. But this time, when the agent arrives on site, the tenants kill him in cold blood. They murdered him. And we're told, according to Jesus, that they did that very thing to many others. Some they killed, and some they beat. And you can see what's going on. The tenants don't want to share any of the produce. They want to keep it all. They want to keep the land. And so whoever the owner sends to get what is due to him, they are going to kill him. They are going to reject him. They want that property. They want all of that produce for themselves. This is an awful scene. that the Lord Jesus is painting. In verse 6, Jesus says, there was one last agent that the owner could send, but he was a very unique agent. He was, and notice the language, he was a beloved son. Now, that's a Hebrew idiom for only son. He had a most beloved only son. And he's thinking, you know, I've held him in reserve. He's my trump card. He is the one that's going to fix this. He is the one they have to respect because he is my flesh and blood. And so certainly they will respect him, and he's going to go down there and fix everything. He's going to get what's ours and bring it back home. But that's not the way it turns out, because a ruthless plot has been developing all along in the minds of the tenants. You can see in verse 7, those tenants say, oh, he's the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Now, believe it or not, this was a legal maneuver that if they pulled it off, it would stick. It would work in court. The law specified that if there was no living owner of a piece of property, whoever got there first could claim it. And they're thinking, you know, if this son comes and we kill him, and if we just wait, the owner's going to die, there will be nobody to possess the land, and we can claim it by mere fact that we are in possession of it. And that would have withstood any legal challenge in any court of the day. And so they want the property. And so what do? When the son gets there in verse 8, they take him and they kill him, and they throw his dead body out of the vineyard. You can see how disrespectful, not only to murder him, but to throw his body out, not even bury the body, and throw it out of the vineyard, throw it out onto the street so as not to defile the vineyard with the blood of the son. And so this is a horrible, horrible thing that the Lord is describing here. And as we read it, we can feel the emotional power of this story. And indeed, that is what was happening in the hearts and minds of the hearers way back then when Jesus first told it. I'm sure the ire of many in that audience was rising. This is not fair. This is horrendous. In verse 9, Jesus poses a question to the audience. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Many of you remember a major parable from the Old Testament. It came 1,000 years before Jesus told this parable. It was the parable told by Nathan the prophet to King David, the parable of a little lamb. And you know the story recorded in 2 Samuel that David had sinned with Bathsheba. He had taken another man's wife as his own. He had arranged for the murder of her husband. And he apparently had gotten off in the clear until Nathan came. And Nathan told him a parable. And the ire of David exploded. How could someone take another man's little lamb and kill it and eat it for supper? And then Nathan uttered those famous words, "You are that man." And this is what Jesus is doing to the religious leaders. He is describing them. He is describing their behavior. And he asks, what will the owner do? Well, Jesus supplies the answer in verse 9. The owner will come. He will come himself. And he will not be in a good mood when he gets there. He will destroy the tenants. And he will give the vineyard to other people. He is going to come, and there will be a reckoning day. So here's the summit of the parable. It's a parable of judgment upon the religious leaders of Israel. And then Jesus raises a question that makes his intentions extremely obvious. Notice verse 10. The Lord turns to these religious leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, and he says to them, "Have you not read this scripture?" And then he quotes Psalm 118. As you know, we're celebrating the 50th anniversary of the lunar landing, which has tremendous significance for Huntsville, Alabama. Many of you who grew up here will remember that Dr. Von Braun and his team came, and by their efforts, by their plans, and the sheer power of their intellect, they, along with many other people, some of you, put a man on the moon. Can you imagine if you lived in Huntsville back in the 60s like many of us, and you drove by Dr. Von Braun's house and you knocked on the door and you said to him, "Dr. Von Braun, have you ever read a book on physics?" Well, that would be an insult. Of course, he wrote the book on physics and astrospace and all that. Or maybe you know a chemist. Would you ever go to a chemist and say, have you ever looked at the periodic table? Or maybe your English professor at UAH or UNA or wherever, and you ask him or her, "Have you ever read a book?" Well, that would be an insult, right? And this is what Jesus is doing to the scribes and Pharisees. Have you ever read the Bible, guys? Have you read the Word of God? Because apparently you missed something. The appeal he is making is to Psalm 118. He quotes Psalm 118. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And these scribes and Pharisees had read that. In fact, they had it memorized. They had said that hundreds of times. This is one of the Hallel Psalms. One of the psalms the pilgrims would sing to the Lord on their way to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And this was a very prominent psalm. And the Lord is saying, "Have you guys ever really read that psalm? Do you know the scriptures you're teaching? Have you even read the Bible?" What an insult. The rejected stone that Psalm 118 speaks of looks back to an earlier time and place, 1,000 years before Jesus told this parable, when Solomon's temple was under construction. And they would bring these massive stones to the construction site, and the workers would examine each stone to see if it was worthy of being placed in the foundation or becoming part of a wall in that temple. And the ones they didn't think measured up, they would discard. They would reject certain stones. There would be a pile of rejects over here somewhere. And this verse says that one of those stones rejected by the builders is actually going to be the chief cornerstone of the temple. The cornerstone. And these great theologians missed that point. What Jesus is doing, he is applying that passage from Psalm 119 to himself. He is the stone the builders have rejected, but he will be the chief cornerstone. He will be the foundation. He is the foundation. He is the focus. He is the most important thing about Israelite worship. Jesus. He is what the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, are all about. So notice this. These men, these scribes and Pharisees and all these religious PhD types had read the Bible and had memorized the Bible and had taught the Bible, but they had missed Christ. You know, you ask, why don't the Jews believe? Because they've read their Bible and missed Jesus. But their scriptures were screaming his name from Genesis 1:1 to the last word of the prophet Malachi. It was all about Christ, and they missed it. So we can now begin to see the meaning of the parable. The parable really is telling a story. You can see that the vineyard represents God's chosen people. God plants a vineyard. The man who plants it, obviously, is God the Father. The evil tenants are those spiritual leaders who were supposed to be caring for that vineyard. And the fruit of the vineyard was the fruit of faith and obedience that should have resulted from God's people. The servants sent were the prophets. The last one being John the Baptist. And the violence of the tenants is the shameful and deplorable treatment that Israel gave those prophets. Everyone rejected, everyone scorned. The beloved Son is the only Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see the parable is a story. It is a story about God's dealings with Israel. It sounds like this. Here are the major points of that story. Long ago, God called out a people in His grace. God expected those people to bear fruit, that of righteousness and faith and obedience. God sent the prophets to declare His word to them, and He was patient and long-suffering with their sins. And yet they rejected His word and mistreated His messengers. And finally, He sent His only begotten Son. And when His only begotten Son arrived on the scene, they crucified Him. And now, God will give His vineyard to somebody else. Those who were once not His people will now be His people. The gospel will be preached to all the nations. The church will be the new Israel of God, made up of all Jew and Gentile who turn to Christ, who are related to that cornerstone. God is doing something new. He has rejected them. They missed Christ. He has rejected them. Now, maybe about this time in the sermon, you're thinking, well, that's just great biblical history. Wow, isn't that amazing? What does that have to do with me? How could this parable say anything to me here, or us here, about the kingdom of Jesus? What does Old Testament history, what does this have to do with you and me? Well, Jesus told this parable not only as an indictment of the leaders of Israel, but He told this parable because He knew we would be listening one day. He knew we would be reading these words. In fact, the Holy Spirit preserved this parable in three Gospels just to make sure we would not miss it. Here is one we need to listen to. Here is a parable for you and me, and in fact, the whole world here in the year 2019. What does this parable teach us? The first thing we note in this parable as we try to look upon it with fresh eyes, certainly this is a parable of God's incredible grace. God's grace. If the vineyard represents the chosen people of God, it raises the question, why would the Lord even choose a people to be His? Why would the Lord choose to save anybody? Why would there be a vineyard to begin with? Why would there be a vineyard composed of sinners? Why would there be a vineyard planted in this horrible landscape of this fallen world? Why would God bother saving sinners? Why? Some have answered the question through the years by saying God was lonely and needed someone to love, but that can't be true because the very definition of God is that He exists without need. He is not dependent upon anyone. He doesn't need someone to love. He doesn't need someone to save. He is in no way dependent upon creation at all. And so it can't be that He was lonely and He needed to display His love. No, no. Why? Why a vineyard here? Well, the only appropriate answer we can glean from Scripture is that this is due to His grace. He wanted to. He chose to. He created a vineyard not out of people who deserve to be there, not the righteous and not the powerful and the strong and the mighty and the wise, but He created a vineyard out of people who are deserving only of death. Eternal death. It's been said that we must never forget the one who does not love us because we're worth loving or because He expected love in return, but He loves us precisely in our need. Why? Grace. Grace. This is a parable of a gracious God. A God who loves us. A Father who loves those whom He has chosen to save. If you're in His vineyard, you're there because He loves you. The very fact that you belong to the kingdom is the evidence that you've been loved eternally by your Father. And what makes it so incredible is there is no reason for it. Nothing can be discovered by way of a rational answer to the question why. We simply have to say, I accept, I embrace, I believe that you love me. And the fact that you love me changes everything. This is a parable of God's grace. But you can also see it's a parable of God's care. God's care. Some of you who know a lot about plants and raising things could speak more strongly to this point than I ever could. But this is an owner who cares for his vineyard, and you can see that he puts a fence around it. A fence to keep out animals, to keep out the neighbors. He's protecting his crop. He digs a pit for the wine press. He's going to do it right. He builds a tower, and he's going to station someone there to oversee the plantation, the operation, so all will go well. And you can see that the owner is demonstrating comprehensive care over the vineyard. And that speaks to the way your Father cares for you. And he does so even when you're not aware of it. He takes meticulous care of his own. He takes care of every detail in the lives of his own. How can God do that? I don't know. He is infinite. He is infinite in power and in wisdom. And he has no trouble keeping up with the details of our lives. But he loves us. And he richly supplies everything we need according to the riches and glory he has in Christ Jesus. He gives us everything we need to serve him, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He grants us everything by his divine power to live a godly life. And he defends us. He defends us. He encourages us. He supports us. He consoles us. We are not lacking anything if we belong to him. The Father is a great vineyard operator. He is a great owner. And that's not the only image of the Lord in the Bible. He is also a shepherd. That's the other great image. He is the shepherd who will care for the flock. He'll grab the lion by the beard if he has to. He will wrestle the bear if he has to. He will defend his flock with his life. He cares for those he loves. And so here is a parable, not only about the grace of God, but the care of God for you, for his church, for the bride of his son. He loves us, and his love is not just something he says. It's not just an emotion emanating from his infinite heart. It is something he does. His care is active, and he is caring for you today. He is meticulously, comprehensively, exhaustively caring for you today, involved in every detail of your life. And if it matters to you, it matters to your Father. And so this had to encourage those who stood there that day and heard their Lord speak this way, and they listened to him with hearts of faith, and they were receptive to his claims of lordship, and they wanted to be in his vineyard and to be loved that way. And if that's you, this is a parable that should lift your heart higher than it's ever been lifted before. You are loved and you are cared for, and that's that. There's a third thing we glean from this parable that speaks directly to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is that he has loved us and saved us and is caring for us for the purpose that we might bear fruit. What's the point in having grapes if they never mature? What's the point of having grape vines if they never produce any fruit? And so the Lord has loved us. He's made us into a vineyard that he is watching over and caring for. But what he wants, what his will is that we bear fruit. This was the problem with Israel. The very ones who had the Word of God and who had taught it and memorized it and were proclaiming it failed to find Christ, and they failed to bear the fruit of repentance and faith and character, the godly character that brings glory to the Father. And so we learn today that it is the will of God that everyone in his vineyard who's come there by faith in Christ alone should bear fruit, the fruit of a holy life. We are saints by calling. We've been chosen that we should be holy and blameless before Him. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works that He prepared beforehand. The very Spirit of God has entered us. When you became a Christian, the very Spirit of God entered you, and with that Spirit of God, with the beloved third person of the Holy Trinity, you were given the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And we are a holy nation and a people for God's own possession. It is the will of God that we bear fruit. But you can see that we only bear fruit as we are connected to the vine, to use another image that Jesus used. He is the vine, and we are the branches. And as we are connected to Him by humble faith and trust, we begin to bear the fruit of Christ-like character that brings Him glory. It is the will of God that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ would increasingly look more and more like the Lord who saved her. That is His plan. And so this is a parable about our purpose and the purpose of God for us. And then there's something rather unpleasant that the parable teaches us. It's almost heartbreaking to bring this up. But the parable shows us something about human nature, doesn't it? Human nature in its fallen state. To reject God's word. And it's dramatically demonstrated in the history of Israel. It's dramatically demonstrated in this parable. The Lord sends His word and people kill it. The Lord speaks and people explain it away. The Lord says, "Thus saith the Lord," and people choose not to listen and walk another direction. That was the life history of Israel. And it is the nature of a man or woman without Christ. Paul would tell us in Romans 1 that by nature, by our sinful nature, we suppress the truth of God. And that's being played out in this parable. They had the prophets who spoke. Many times, accompanied with their speaking, would be mighty miracles, making it clear that this was God speaking. And then the Lord sent them the last prophet, John the Baptist. And he preached, and he preached, and he preached, and he was rejected. And then the Lord God sent His only Son, and He is and was the Word of God embodied. And what did the world do when Jesus came? Well, the world killed Him. And so we see human nature apart from the grace of God, always resists the Word of God. And to be saved from that, we need a miracle. We need a heart transplant. That stony heart that will be unresponsive to the Word of God must be transplanted out, taken out. And what must be put in is a heart of flesh. We must be born again, so that we will love the Word of God and embrace the Word of God and treasure the Word of God and soak and saturate our lives in the Word of God and never tire of being exposed to the Word of God. I hope you see that Jesus is teaching two things. Those who are with Him love the Word. Those who are not with Him despise the Word. His Word always divides the building in two. Those who believe and those who do not. It is evidenced by how we react to His Word. The parable also displays the finality of Jesus as God's last word to man. This is picked up in the Epistle to the Hebrews, where the Bible tells us that God spoke in many ways, prophets and through miracles and other things. But in these last days, He's spoken to us in His Son. He has come. The Son has come. God has given His last word. The uniqueness of Jesus is laid out here. All of Scripture is about Him. Every book in the Bible finds its consummation, finds its apex in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior of the world, the only begotten Son of God who so loved the world that He was here for us. The only Savior. There's salvation in no one else. Don't be religious and miss Jesus. That's the point. Don't read the Bible and fail to see the one who embodies the truth of God. Don't be spiritual without trusting Christ. Don't embrace an ism or a philosophy without looking to the only one who has spoken for God with finality and sufficiency, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a parable about the uniqueness of Jesus. It is the claim of Christ. It is the claim of His church that there is only one person who can save us. And that is the claim we must make in this community and in this world. We don't believe in many ways to heaven. We don't believe it's up to every person to find their own pathway of spiritual wholeness. We believe there is one narrow door, and the door is the Son of God, the unique, the beloved, the one and only Son of God, the Savior of the world, your King, your Lord. And that is what this parable is telling us. And then there's a final message for us in this parable. It's in the answer that Jesus gives to the question, what will the owner do when he finds out that his son has been killed and his vineyard has been hijacked? What will he do? Well, according to Jesus, the owner of the vineyard will come. Now again, this is one of those things that's either good news or bad news. Immediately, it's bad news for those tenants. The owner's going to come. He's taking the first flight in. And he's going to come and he's going to bring down judgment, well-deserved judgment, on those who have stolen his vineyard, killed his servants, and killed his son. You're going to get what you deserve when the owner comes. And you can hear, can't you, the prophetic announcement right on the eve of the crucifixion of Jesus that though he will die and his body will be placed in a tomb for 3 days, he will rise again. He will ascend to the Father. He will reign. And one day, he will come. He will come. If you don't know Christ, that should strike terror in your heart. He will come. He will come according to His own teaching and render every man according to what he has done. He will come and bring His throne of judgment with Him. Every eye will see Him, He says. Even those who crucified Him will see Him. And every thought, every intent of the heart, every word, every motive will be judged in His court. And it is a court of righteousness. It is a court of absolute perfection. There will be no false charges. There will be no exculpatory evidence treaded out. Everyone will be guilty as charged, and the charges will stick, and they will be accurate, and the punishment will be just. You see that? He's coming. Vengeance with holy wrath. And all those who have rejected the gospel, rejected the Word of God, rejected the Son of God, will get what they pay for. And it breaks my heart to say that. On the other side of that incredible doctrine are words of comfort for those in His vineyard. The owner is coming back. Now, He's here now. He has sent His Holy Spirit to be with us, to be our comforter, to be our strength, to be the one who consoles us. We are not alone, but one day, the owner Himself will come in the flesh, literally. He will come. For a moment, put yourself in the position of the awestruck disciples in Acts chapter 1 who have walked with Jesus these 3 years and come to the end of his ministry. He's been raised from the dead. They still don't know what it's all about. And now he says, I must go. And as they're watching, Luke says that a cloud lifts up Jesus and receives him out of their sight into heaven. And there they stand with their mouths wide open, thinking that all is lost. What will they do now? Jesus has gone. Is all hope lost? What is there to do next? And then the angels appear. O men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus that you've watched go into heaven will come again. And here is the greatest news of this parable. If you belong to the vineyard of the Lord, the owner is coming back. He will make a reappearance on the scene of human history. And he will bring your salvation and our salvation to its fullness. He will grant us eternal life. It may be stormy in the vineyard now. Hailstones may fall and enemies may trample over us. And some of us may lose our lives, but the owner is coming back. He is coming. He has not forgotten us. It's been 2,000 years. I don't know when he's coming. I know he is coming. And he won't be late. And this hope is the blessed hope of those in the vineyard. Every morning we awaken and we say, could it be that this is the day our Lord comes? And that promise, that guarantee frames every day. We don't live under circumstances. We live under a promise. One day, maybe today, the king will come. The owner of the vineyard will come. And brothers and sisters, that changes your day and my day profoundly. This is the day, perhaps, that Jesus comes. A day of vindication and salvation for us. A day of judgment and wrath for those who don't believe. A day when our lives just begin, not when they end. Because the master who owns the vineyard is coming. And this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. It is like a master with a vineyard who is coming to make everything right. Do you believe the word of Jesus? Will you receive the word of Jesus and allow this parable to do its divine work in your heart? Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and the word of Jesus. Once again, Lord, we're amazed at these stories that Jesus told, how powerful, how real, how they connect to us at every level, and how they reveal your will and your plan of salvation. And we pray, Father, that you would spare us from the sin of these religious leaders who knew everything they could know about theology in the Bible but didn't know Jesus. And that we would know him, that our great prayer would be to know him and the power of his resurrection and even the fellowship of his sufferings and to be conformed to his death and raised again according to his likeness. Father, we pray for those this morning who all their lives have been rejecting your word. And we pray that grace would break through that resistance this morning. And that someone would realize that Jesus has come for them. And that they would confess that he is the Savior, their Savior. That he died for their sins. And that someone this morning would turn to Jesus and say, Lord, have mercy on me. And then, Father, for those of us who do know you, we pray so fervently that we would find our comfort not in earthly things, but in the fact that we're your vineyard. You have planted us. Our lives, we owe to you. The fact that we're in the kingdom, and are saved, we owe to your grace. Amazing, incomprehensible, inexplicable, wondrous, magnificent, holy. And Father, we run out of words to describe how wonderful your grace is. Thank you. And let us now determine by the power of your Spirit to bear the fruit we're to bear, the fruit of faith, the fruit of obedience and love and the fruit of joy and the fruit of patience and goodness and gentleness and self-control and all those beautiful character traits that Jesus so magnificently exemplified. Let them be alive and well in us for your glory. And then, Father, comfort us today. You have built a watchtower over us. You are looking out for those who belong to your Son. We have nothing to fear. And let us walk in faith and walk in courage. And wherever your will takes us this week, that we would be true to you, that we would never waver in our love or our devotion, and that the world will know we belong to you. In all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.